Our sermon this morning is entitled Hearing and Doing God's Word. We'll be in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. Hang tight and look on the screen if you don't. Last week, we started our journey through James. We covered the first kind of 18 verses of the first chapter, looked at how to persevere through trials and suffering and temptations, how to walk with God through them, how to pray to God in the midst of them, how to trust that God is our good Father and that He gives good gifts to His children. This week, we'll look at how we as Christians can take that knowledge that God is our good Father, that He loves us, and then apply it in such a way that we listen to Him and that we hear His Word and that we do it and that we obey His Word. Both of them are absolutely kind of crucial to the Christian life: hearing God's Word, doing God's Word, listening to God, and then obeying God. Kind of a Christian life that is one and not the other is kind of inherently insufficient, and it falls short of what God intends for us. So I'm going to read through starting with chapter 1 verse 19, then we'll get to work. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come here among us. We pray that you would bless our time. We pray that you would meet us and speak to us. Lord, all too often we fail to give this time the respect that it deserves. We fail to realize that this is literally a gathering of people who have been called out from our former way of life, where we were separated from you and alienated from you and destined for hell, and you have plucked us out. You have called us out of that path that we were on. You have revealed yourself to us. You have saved us from our sin. You have called us into a new family together to worship you and sit under your word. We pray that we would take it seriously and that we would listen to you. Lord, we pray for the fathers in our church. We pray that you would give them grace. We pray that you would help them to love their wives well, to lead their wives well, to love their kids well, and to lead their kids well, to disciple them and be godly, spiritual leaders in their homes. Lord Jesus, you are our good Father. And we pray for the fathers among us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. James chapter 1, verse 19 reads, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." Quick to hear, slow to speak. When I was a kid in grade school, they used to tell me that you have two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you speak. And I thought they were just making that up as a way to get a bunch of 8-year-olds to shut up. But apparently they were quoting James chapter 1, whether they knew it or not. So, exhortation: be quick to hear, slow to speak. Be be inclined to have listening kind of on a hair trigger. Make it to where listening is the thing that you do first more frequently without thinking. The default response in any given situation should be to listen rather than to speak. When you speak, you should be slow to speak. It should require more forethought. In your soul, there should be committees that have to convene and talk it over and decide whether or not this is wise, whether or not this is the appropriate time, whether this is the appropriate thing to say, right? You should only speak if and when it is kind of all of these boxes have been checked that this is an appropriate thing to say, and more often than not, we should be listening rather than speaking, right? Listening and speaking come from two different heart postures. They come from two different places in the human soul, right? Listening, James encourages us, he instructs us to be quick to listen because listening comes from a humble heart. Listening comes from a heart that says, these people that I'm with know more than me. There are things that they know that I need to know. I would do well to learn what they know. They have experiences that I don't yet have. They have a knowledge base that's greater than mine, or at the very least, they have a knowledge base that's different than mine, and I would do well to learn from it and heed it. So I need to be quiet. I need to pay attention. I need to listen and learn so that I can grow as a person. That's the heart posture behind an avid listener. The speaker, on the other hand, right? I know more than these people. In whatever context I'm in, I'm looking around, I'm seeing a bunch of people, I know more than them. They would benefit more from learning and knowing what I know than I would benefit from learning or knowing what they know. Their knowledge base, their experience is of no value to me, or at most, it's of very little value to me. Everything I know is incredibly valuable. They need to know it. Their lives will be irrevocably altered for the better if they knew what I know. They would arrive and be like me because I'm so smart and I'm so awesome, right? James says, be a person who listens. Be a person who hears. Don't be a person who speaks more than he should, because listening comes from a humble heart, and excessive, inappropriate amounts of speaking comes from a prideful heart. And God loves humility. God loves for his people to be humble. He loves for his people to think highly of him and to think charitably of others. He loves for his people to think about themselves less and less. God loves for his people to be increasingly self-forgetful. God loves for his people to be learners and growers. God loves for his people to grow in sanctification. God loves for his people to grow as people, to become better husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, church members. God loves for his people to grow in maturity and in sanctification. And if you reverse engineer the growth process, we'll find that it involves listening. You can't grow without learning, and you can't learn without listening. Ergo, you can't grow without listening. Therefore, James says, be a person who listens. Don't neglect this critical component of your sanctification, which is to listen to others. If you stop listening, you stop learning. If you stop learning, you stop growing. You kind of hit this plateau where pretty much from this point forward, I'm not going to listen to anything anyone else tells me. I'm just going to be as good as I am now for the rest of my life, as godly as I am now for the rest of my life, as faithful as I am now, as good of a Christian as I am now for the rest of my life. And God is having none of that. James is having none of that. He's instructing us to continually be growing, maturing, being more sanctified, which I think all of us probably would agree is what we need in our lives. I would imagine that to varying degrees, as our lives, as we become more comfortable, as our lives become more stable, as we learn more and know more, as we need other people less and less, and as we feel more and more self-sufficient, then we probably feel as if we might be able to make it for the rest of our lives without growing and without learning. I'm pretty good. I've got a good career, a good family. Things are going okay for me. I think I can probably just ride this out without learning, growing, changing, getting better. Therefore, I don't need to listen or learn anymore. Which I feel like we maybe all, I think we all would probably verbalize that we want to grow, we want to get better, but we all maybe feel that one way or another. I wanted to try a little exercise to just show us whether or not that is the case. I want us all to think back, to rewind in our mind's eye back to who we were, what we were doing, how we were living sometime in the distant past. You can rewind, depending on how old you are, you can rewind 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years. Think back to you as a person, as a young adult, as a teenager, as someone who, someone that is 10, 20 plus years before where you are now. And then I would ask the question, if you could have a do-over, if you could live your life from that point forward again, knowing then what you know now, would your life look any different? Would you make different choices? Would you spend your time differently? Would you spend your money differently? If you could take the knowledge and experience that you have now, and if you could give it to yourself 10, 20, 30 years ago, how would you live your life differently? What different choices would you make? Would you invest differently, spend your money differently, prepare for old age differently, start saving earlier, et cetera, et cetera? I imagine that some, if not all of us, well, show of hands, who would live their life, if they could rewind 10, 20, 30 years, who would live their life differently if they knew then what they know now? Raise your hand if you would live your life differently at all. All right, most of us. Raise your hand if you would live your life the exact same. You wouldn't change a thing, knowing then what I know now. Some. Got some wiseacres in here. So the overwhelming majority of us would say, even if it's just some minor tweaks here and there, if I could go back 10, 20, 30 years and live my life again, knowing then what I know now, I would live it differently. Because there were things that you needed to know then, whether you knew them or not, things that you needed to know that you've learned between then and now. I would submit that the same is true if you fast forward 10, 20, 30 years into the future, regardless of how stable you feel, regardless of how self-sufficient you feel, regardless of how well-prepared you feel right now, there's some point in the future where you're going to look back on, what's today's date? June 17th, 2018, and say, I wish I knew then what I know now. And if I knew then what I know now, I would have done X, Y, and Z radically differently than I did. We all need to learn. We all need to grow. We all need to get better. We all need to mature. And the way that you do that is by listening more and speaking less. But that's not it, right? James also says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Speaking reveals this heart condition, this heart posture that says it's one of pride. I know all that I need to know, and I'm going to speak because I don't need to learn anything from anyone else. An excessive anger also reveals a heart condition and a heart posture of pride, one that says, I am entitled to certain things. I'm entitled to being treated the way that I want to, and when I don't, I get upset. Right? So James says, being quick to speak is evidence of pride, so repent of it. Being quick to anger is also evidence of pride, so repent of that. Now, anger, it should be noted, anger is not all bad. We studied this time last year, we studied through Ephesians, and I have the verse from Ephesians chapter 4 up here where Paul tells us to be angry. Go ahead and get angry. Be angry, but don't sin when you're angry, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. So according to Paul, it's possible to be angry, but not be sinning. We can look at Jesus in John chapter 2, walks into the temple. All these guys are ripping people off. He gets angry. Jesus gets legitimately, discernibly upset. He even takes time, kind of recuses himself from the situation a little bit. He builds a whip of cords, and then he kind of comes back, wondering if that little timeout would have made him less angry. It doesn't. He's still furious. He starts beating people up, flipping tables over, like the Rolling Stones, trash in a hotel room or something. He's legitimately furious and angry. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus returns, fire in his eyes, sword coming out of his mouth. He's angry. He's got blood on his clothes. He's got a tattoo on his thigh. He kills, he destroys, he absolutely decimates all of his enemies who are standing in rebellion against them. He crushes them and kills them, and vultures fly in and eat all of their corpses. That's Revelation 9. Jesus is angry in John 2. Jesus is angry in Revelation 19. Jesus was perfect, but Jesus got angry. So it's not always sinful to be angry. However, according to James 1, anger is not always bad, but anger is seldom good. Anger is rarely good. Psalm 103 tells us that God is slow to anger and he is abounding in love. As Christians, our aim should be to express and to exhibit anger in a similar way to how God does, which is not quickly but slowly. And it is getting angry at appropriate things and not getting angry at inappropriate things. Things, right? Jesus got angry at sin. Jesus got angry at exploitation. Jesus got angry when the people that he loved were being taken advantage of. Jesus got angry when the glory of God was being trampled on and kind of being besmirched. And so our aim as Christians should be to exhibit anger like Jesus did, slowly, right? Not with volatility, not flying off the handle instantly and quickly at the smallest thing, but to get angry slowly, to be more inclined to love than we are inclined to get angry. And then when we get angry, to get angry at the right things, right? Our call as Christians should be to not get angry at the wrong things and to not fail to get angry at the right things. So Jesus was slow to anger. When Jesus was angry, he got angry at sin. He got angry on behalf of God's glory. He got angry on behalf of the image of God that was in his people. So James instructs us, be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, because anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, right? James is kind of envisioning two categories of people. You've got the talkers, the people who speak and get angry, and what they say goes, and they want what they want, and they expect to get it, and their flesh tells them what to do, and they do it, and so they speak in order to actualize their will that's being informed by their sinful nature and their flesh and the world. And then you've got people who fight against those inclinations, right? These other people that fight against their flesh, they put away sin, they put away sinfulness, they put away filth, they put away wickedness, they put away selfishness and greed and immorality. They put those things away, and instead of speaking and instead of dictating terms to people around them and insisting on their way, they receive, right? They receive with meekness and humility. They receive and listen. I'm going to assume that other people, most notably God himself, has things to tell me that I would do well to hear and listen to and learn. I'm gonna put away filthiness, wickedness. I'm going to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. One of my favorite rappers, I just thought of his name, Shy Lin. He says, talking of Jesus, the uniqueness of his meekness is too deep to speak. And if you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week. I just thought that line was was pretty impressive. If you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week. So James is encouraging us to be humble, listen, receive, so that as opposed to being prideful and speaking and assuming that we know everything we need to know and other people need to know what we know. Now, we're all wired differently. We all have different temperaments. So I imagine that there's some people here read these first few verses and they are just cut to the quick. They are convicted of sin. I speak too much. I talk too much. More often than not, in a conversation, I'm the one who's talking and I am feeling really convicted of my sin now. I need to speak less. I need to listen more. There's some people who are maybe prone to anger, and so I need to repent of my anger. I am too quick to lose my temper with friends, family, kids, etc. So there's plenty of people that are convicted, but I imagine there might be some people who are feeling pretty set right now, right? People who are internal processors as opposed to verbal processors. So they do a lot of their thinking and a lot of their kind of organizing in their brain in silence and solitude. People who are maybe not prone to fits of rage because of fear of man, or they don't want people to think less of them. So there's probably plenty of people who are on the quieter side, and plenty of people who are on the less overt anger and more covert anger side of things that read this and they're like, dude, I'm crushing it. I'm crushing James 1. I'm a great Christian. I'm going to take this Sunday off of learning and being convicted of my sin because I already have arrived on all of this. According to James 1:22, all of us, regardless of temperament, whether we're speakers or listeners by nature, whether we're overtly angry or covertly angry by nature, we all have work to do, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, right? So James first says you need to listen more than you speak. But then what James says is if you're a listener, that's fine, that's great, but you need to not only listen, you need to obey. You don't need to just hear God's word, you need to do God's word, right? It's not just enough to come to church, listen to sermons, listen to podcasts, read Christian books, right? It's not just enough to talk about spiritual things with your friends and family, go to a small group, read the Bible together. You have to do all of that stuff. That's all great. I want you to do that stuff, and you have to do it. You have to obey it. You have to put God's word into practice, into your life. You have to implement the things that God says. It's all well and good to have the New Testament memorized, but if you're not obeying the commands in the New Testament, to love your neighbor and to be generous and to put the needs of others above your own and to exhibit sacrificial love, if you're not obeying the commands that you hear, then it's not of any value to you, right? It's easy to hear God's word. It's easy to, in quick, concentrated doses, isolated spurts, to hear God's word and not let it take root and not let it affect change and not let it make you more godly. It's harder, and it's more time intensive, and it's more difficult. It's harder to hear God's word and do it. It's harder to linger over God's word and absorb it and to let it penetrate your heart and your soul and let it take root and let it affect you and change you. That's harder. And here's the illustration that James uses for that, right? For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing, right? According to James, if you read the Bible and don't do what it says, you might as well have not even read it at all, right? If you open your Bible, glance at it, read it in passing while you're thinking about something else to check off the box and say that you did it that day so you can feel better about yourself, but if you don't let what you read sink into your soul and into your heart, if you don't let what you read convict you of sin, And if you don't let what you read assure you of salvation and kind of push back against the self-doubt and self-loathing that's existing within you, if you read the Bible but don't take it to heart and let it affect how you live, you might as well have not even read the Bible. You're like a guy who looks in the mirror, doesn't stop long enough to look at what he looks like and use that information to improve his appearance. Interestingly, in the Greek, this word man in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. There are several words for man in the Greek, but this one is the word aner, which is not the most frequently used word for man in the Bible. The most frequently used word for man in the Bible is anthropos. It's where we get our word anthropology. It means man, but it means kind of man in mankind, like all of humanity in general, anthropos. Aner means man as well, but it has kind of a specific semantic range in that it means males, a man, a grown. Anthropos kind of includes all of mankind, all of humanity. Aner excludes women and children, and it just means males, grown men. And James uses the word man, male. Don't be like some male who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. I've been married for a month. And I've been married for 1 month on Tuesday, and I am already seeing this verse in a new light, because I am the classic quintessential man from verse 23 who looks in the mirror to check his vital signs, who looks in the mirror to just make sure that I can get through the next 12 hours alive and get back here again. But I'm not really looking much for any sort of, I just closed my eyes, and the only reason I can tell you what clothes I'm wearing right now is because I knew I was going to do this. And so I took special note of it this morning when I put my shirt on. I was like, I'm either going to need to honestly say I know what shirt I'm wearing but most days if I close my eyes, I don't know what shirt that I am wearing because I'm a man. We have so many mirrors in our house, I've not looked in any of them. The only mirror I've ever used in my house is the one that I duct taped in my shower so that I can save time shaving. But all the other mirrors all the way around the house, never looked once at any of them. Women are not like men in this respect. I've noticed that women spend a lot of time looking in the mirror, and they actually leverage it, to look better, right? They look in the mirror with painstaking dedication. And they look in the mirror to see how what they're wearing fits, see what changes that they can make. Women look in the mirror to, identify any blemishes and do whatever women do with blemishes. All right, we're going to need to edit this part out of the sermon. I got a little in the weeds here. Right, does this color match that color, right? What women look in the mirror so that they can say, what do I need to do to improve my appearance? What changes do I need to make? And then they do it. And then they have all kinds of equipment to do it. They have cotton balls. I have no idea what those are used for. I've never once in my life needed a cotton ball. Women need huge trash bags full of cotton balls. Because they care about how they look. Women care about how they look. They care about their appearance. God created them specifically to appear beautiful and look beautiful, and they spend time thinking about and looking about appearing beautiful. And they look in the mirror, and they study their appearance so that they can make it better and more attractive. Men don't. Men glance in the mirror and then just go on and forget what they look like. James is saying, look in your Bible, read your Bible more like a woman looks in the mirror than like a man looks in the mirror. Read your Bible, sit down, look at it, learn from it, listen to it, and then make changes accordingly, right? Look in the Bible and let it press back against your life. Let it call you to repent of sin and then repent of sin. Let it call you to trust in Christ and then trust in Christ. Linger over it. Spend time on it. Take in every small detail. Listen, learn, heed, and then adjust accordingly. Read your Bible like that. Look into the perfect law of liberty, peer into it, gaze into it, spend unhurried time looking at it, but don't stop there, but then remember what you read and then act accordingly. If you do that, you'll be blessed in what you do. Read your Bible with care and intentionality and then respond accordingly and let it press back against you. This verse is probably speaking the more mature you are as a believer, the more this verse is aimed right at you, right? Non-Christians, people who have never read the Bible, are not really at risk of being a hearer and not a doer. The people who are at risk of being a hearer and not a doer are people who have been walking with God for decades. It's pastors who spend the better part of their, you know, waking hours reading the Bible, talking to people about the Bible, preparing to talk to people about the Bible. It's seminary students who, you know, devote hours and hours to reading the Bible in the original language and reading theology books. You know, this verse is speaking to people like that and says, don't merely listen to God's word. Don't merely hear God's word. Do it. Don't merely talk about God's word, but do it. Don't look into the perfect law of liberty and hear it and then fail to do it. Instead, look into God's word and respond by obeying it. So, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Don't speak and not listen, right? James 1, 22 to 25. Don't listen and not obey, right? That's fine. I want you to speak, but make sure you're listening. And that's fine. I want you to listen, but I want you to obey. Those are kind of the stair steps that James is building in these first six verses here. And then in verses 26 through 27, James goes on to kind of explain three examples of what it looks like, what it means to hear God's word and obey it, right? I want you to listen more than you speak. I want you to obey as you listen. What does obedience look like? I'll give you three quick examples that James uses as he's passing, right? First, if anyone thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We'll get more into taming the tongue in James chapter 3, there's a whole section on this topic, but James mentions it in passing here, so it's worth looking briefly at. His point is that our speech as Christians, as human beings, our speech, the words that we say are probably the most telling indicator. They're probably the most accurate indicator of what is going on in our heart and in our soul. What you say reflects who you are. What you say reflects what you believe. What you say reflects what's in your heart. If you claim to be a Christian, if you are able to articulate great spiritual truths, everyone around you thinks you're a godly Christian, but you can't watch your mouth, you can't control your tongue, you can't keep a rein on what you say, you can't help but say things that are hurtful or inappropriate or foolish, right? If you can't watch what you're saying, that is a reflection of who you are, which this point, James probably learned this from Jesus, right? This point runs counter to all of Jesus's and James's contemporaries in the first century. In Matthew 15, there's an episode where Jesus is kind of enduring criticism because he doesn't wash his hands appropriately before he eats, and they're kind of saying, Jesus, you're going to be defiled if you don't wash your hands right, and if you don't eat the right things, if you eat the wrong things without washing your hands in the right way, you will be defiled. And Jesus flips it. He says, you don't understand what actually defiles a person. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of your mouth, right? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth just passes through into your stomach, out, it's expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, these are the things that defile a person much more so than what you eat, much more so than how you wash your hands ceremonially before you eat. What defiles a person is what you say. So feel free. This is why I don't practice kosher dietary. This is why I eat bacon and why I eat soft shell crabs. I eat things because ultimately human beings are not defiled by what we put in our mouths, right? We eat them, we digest them, and then we expel them. We're defiled by what comes out of our mouths. What comes out of our mouths comes from our heart. It's not what you eat, it's what you say, right? It's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth that reveals what's really inside of you. This is what Jesus says about speech and taming the tongue and watching your mouth, and James heard it, because James was his brother, and so James is reiterating it here. What matters for the sake of practicing true religion is watching your mouth and being careful of what you say. Yet again, right? This is something that I have learned the hard way just in the last few weeks. I've learned that that what you say can hurt people's feelings, or what you say can encourage people and build them up. This was way less of an issue for me as a single guy, because I never said anything that my roommate didn't like when I was single. My roommate and I got along really great. We didn't have any problem. He always let me do exactly what I wanted to do, and he always thought I was the best guy he'd ever met, and we never had any sort of conflict, and I never said anything that hurt his feelings because I was my own roommate before I was married. But what I've realized is that now that I'm living with a wife, man, my words have incredible potential. Our words have incredible potential to tear someone down, to hurt their feelings, to make them sad, or to encourage them and to lift them up and to build them up. When your wife does kind things for you, when your spouse does kind things for you that you didn't even ask them to do, when they clean up around the house, when they do the dishes and the laundry, they make you food, when they do very kind things, what you shouldn't say is, "I usually do that differently. And so I'm gonna help you. This one's for free. I'm gonna give you this one for free. You can thank me later. I know that this is going to increase your efficiency dramatically over the rest of your life, and I know that you're really grateful for me telling you how I like to do the thing that I just didn't do when you were doing it and I was watching SportsCenter. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you how I would have done that." That is not what you should say in that moment. I've learned that the hard way. I've learned that the appropriate thing to say when your spouse is kind to you and serves you and goes out of their way to be nice to you and to give you things and just to work hard to serve you, the appropriate thing to say is thank you. I really appreciate that. I really appreciate you. I'm really grateful for you. Thank you for thinking of me, sacrificing for me, being godly, being a great spouse, etc., right? The words that we use, the words that we choose can either build someone up or they can discourage someone and hurt their feelings, right? So James's first point, his overarching theme is, I want you to not only be a hearer of God's word, but I want you to do it. What does that look like? It looks like watching your mouth. It looks like bridling your tongue. It looks like being careful to use words that build people up and encourage them and help them. What's the next thing that obedience to God's word looks like? Love your neighbor. Particularly love your neighbor who is vulnerable, right? Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So, religion that doesn't involve watching your mouth is worthless. It's not even religion at all. Religion that doesn't involve visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, it's not pure religion, it's not undefiled religion, it's not the religion that God wants from you. So true religion, true Christianity, is to love your neighbor, and specifically love your neighbor who is vulnerable and hurting. Orphans and widows were, I mean, they are today, but they were in the first century the most vulnerable segment of the population that they were that there was. They had no means, they had no resources, no way of providing for themselves. And so James says real Christianity, real religion involves looking at those people, caring about those people, thinking about them, wanting to help them, caring about the fact that they're afflicted, drawing near to them, encouraging them, offering a meal, offering a ride, offering to fix things around the house. If you claim to be a Christian, but you are indifferent to the suffering of the vulnerable people who are right around you, you might not be a Christian at all. If you claim to be a Christian and you're indifferent to the suffering of vulnerable people right around you, you might not be a Christian at all. So what does this look like for us as Christians today in the 21st century? Any number of things, right? It could look like there are people in this church. There are people that are vulnerable in this church. It might look like joining a small group and getting to know several people and interacting with them every week and praying for them and caring about them and following up with them. It might mean coming to the member meetings that we talked about earlier and learning people's in this church's stories and learning what they're experiencing and seeing how you could help them. It might mean inviting your neighbor to come to church with you. They might be in a place of vulnerability, spiritually, financially, relationally. Invite them to church. Invite them over to your house for dinner. Ask them about their family. Loving our neighbors who are vulnerable will likely look different for each of us, but godly Christianity for all of us will inevitably involve loving, caring about, caring for people around us who are hurting and struggling and vulnerable. So, three ways that we can hear God's word and obey it. We can watch our mouth, we can love our neighbors, particularly those who are vulnerable, and then finally, to keep oneself unstained from the world, to fight against sin and worldliness, right? The Bible kind of has this picture of godliness on the one hand and worldliness on the other hand. The word world is used any number of different ways throughout Scripture. Sometimes it just means the whole, like every person in the entire world. Sometimes it means all the nations and tribes and peoples, the different people groups of the entire world. But quite often it means a world system that has erected itself against God and against God's glory and against God's will and is at enmity with God. And so James says the third way that we can hear God's word and obey it is to walk through this world without being stained by it, to keep ourselves unstained from the world, right? You want to practice true religion? You want to be a hearer of the word and not merely You want to be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer of the word. Watch your mouth. Watch the words that you say. Love those who are vulnerable. Fight against sin and worldliness. Don't throw yourself into, you know, personal gratification. Don't tear other people down to build yourself up. Don't cut corners to get ahead. Don't take advantage of people for personal gain. Don't get drunk. Don't commit adultery. Don't look at inappropriate material. Don't be contentious. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be selfish. Fight hard against sin and worldliness. Keep yourself from being stained by the world. This is what true religion looks like. This is what undefiled religion looks like, which is helpful, which is a helpful instruction for those of us who are standing at the fork in the road, looking at kind of a diverging path. And we've got righteousness on the one hand, and we've got worldliness on the other hand. Godliness here, worldliness there. It's helpful instruction for James to say, true Christianity, real Christianity, pure and undefiled religion always involves the path of righteousness and godliness, and it never involves the path of sinfulness and worldliness. If we're standing at this kind of crossroads and we can take either way, this verse is instructive for us, and it helps us realize how we need to live in order to have a life that is commensurate with the profession of faith that we have made. However, there's some of us here, I'm sure, and frankly, all of us to one degree or another, that feel as if we're not standing at the fork in the road anymore, right? We feel like we walked past the fork in the road miles ago, years ago, right? We read a verse like James 1:27 that instructs us to keep ourselves unstained from the world, and we think it's too late. I've already been stained by the, in fact, I look down at my clothing and I am nothing but stains, right? My clothing is soiled, mud, dirt, grime, head to toe. Don't even remember what color my clothes were at the beginning because of all of the sin that I've committed, all of the stains on my clothes that I can't wash out, that I can't scrub out, all of the things, the hurtful things that I've said to people, all of the wicked, selfish things that I've done that have hurt those around me, right? I've harbored addiction for years. I had an abortion. I've walked and lived in sin and sinfulness for so long that a verse like this that says, keep yourself unstained from the world is frankly a weight on my shoulders that I don't know that I can bear. I look down at my clothes and I see stains and I feel shame and I feel guilt because I have alienated myself from the people that I love and I don't know that I can repair those relationships. And I don't know how to move forward. If I were standing at the fork in the road ready to choose godliness or worldliness, this would be helpful. It would tell me which path to take. But frankly, I've already gone too far down the one path. I'm not sure how I can move forward from here. And for those of us that feel that way, Jesus takes our stained clothing. Jesus takes our sin that we have leaned into for so long. Jesus takes our shame and our guilt, and he puts it on himself, and Jesus gives us his perfect, spotless garment of righteousness. Jesus takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Jesus takes our soiled, stained clothing, and he gives us his perfect, spotless clothing. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 21 tells us that God made him, Christ Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes our sin. Jesus gives us his righteousness. All of the hurtful things that we've said to people, Jesus takes them. All the times that we've failed to love and care for the vulnerable people around us, Jesus takes them. All the times that we heard God's word but failed to do it, Jesus takes them. All of the times that we were prideful and quick to speak and slow to listen, all the times that we were quick to defend ourselves and exalt ourselves and lashed out in anger, Jesus takes all of that. Jesus takes our sin, he takes our stained, soiled clothing, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. So that when we stand before the Father in heaven and God himself demands that we give an account for the life that we lived here on earth, we don't have to go through our life line by line with a fine-tooth comb and justify every idle word. The reason I said that was this. The reason I did that was this. The reason I thought that was this. Instead, we stand before God. God demands an account for our life that we lived here in this world, and we look to Christ. And we appeal to Christ. And we point to the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, that there is no more wrath left for us because that wrath was poured out on Christ. It has been exhausted, and there is nothing left for us. Jesus wore our stained, soiled garments so that we could wear his perfect, spotless garments. And now, because of that, God the Father can welcome us. And God the Father can treat us as children that he has adopted. He can treat us with grace and kindness. He can treat us as if we walked through this life unstained by the world. And because of that, because of the sovereign grace that God extends to us through Christ, we now as Christians are made new. We are given new energy, new life, new power so that we can live a new life where we repent of pride and lean into humility, where we repent of pride and we listen more than we speak, where we repent of anger and extend grace, where we hear God's word and obey God's word, where we're careful with what we say, where we love our neighbor. God extends sovereign grace to us and forgives us of our sins so that we can, from this point forward, live a new life, a life that glorifies him and a life in which we are satisfied in him. James instructs us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. He instructs us not only to listen, but to obey. And that obedience looks like watching what we say. It looks like loving our neighbors who are vulnerable. And it looks like repenting of sin and worldliness from this point forward. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is true, right? We thank you that we are not at the mercy of the life that we live, that we are not as Christians destined to stand before you wearing soiled, stained clothing, but instead we stand before you wearing the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we pray that in light of the grace that you have given us, that we could obey you, that we could be humble, that we could listen and learn and trust and obey and love our neighbors. Please give us grace and please help us to walk with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.